This morning, we're still in Esther, but we're going to open from the book of Proverbs. And so for the reading of God's word, to the degree in which you're able to stand out of respect for God's word, if you'd stand with me, if you are able, as we read some wisdom from Scripture. This is Proverbs 3, starting in verse 27. When it is in your power, don't withhold good from the one to whom it belongs. Don't say to your neighbor, go away, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow. When it is there with you, don't plan any harm against your neighbor, for he trusts you and lives near you. Don't accuse anyone without cause when he has done no harm. Don't envy a violent man or choose any of his ways, for the devious are detestable to the Lord. But he is a friend to the upright. The Lord's curse is on the household of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks those who mock, but gives grace to the humble. The wise will inherit honor, but he holds up fools to dishonor. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello. Good to see you guys. I know everyone said it, but happy Mother's Day, moms and mother figures. There's a lot of gals in this room that are not my biological mom, but you have mommed me, and I thank you. I am better for it. Well, let's turn together to the book of Esther. We're going to pick up in chapter 6, and I am, as my preaching team often chuckles at me, excited, because I say that every time I get to share from God's word. I am genuinely excited to be at this point of the story of Esther, and isn't God's word good? I have grown so much just studying and going through these passages with you guys. It has been so very encouraging to me, and I have longed to get to this point because I love good comedy. And chapter 6 is one of the most comedically ironic chapters, quite possibly, in the Bible. Last week, as we concluded Esther chapter 5, and I recognize, I've said this quite a bit through this series, that, you know, it's likely that most of us have read through the book of Esther, or at least know the storyline to some point towards the end. But if we hadn't had that knowledge going in, or if you don't have that knowledge going in, wait, don't read ahead. Because in chapter 5, we're left in this place where we almost feel like things aren't going to go so well. Chapter 6 represents a pivot point in the story, but the narrator has brought us to this cliffhanger at the end of chapter 5 where we're left to wonder if Esther's delay in getting to a second banquet to make her request to the king has just cost Mordecai his life. If we didn't know where the story was going, we'd be on this cliffhanger going, did she wait too long? Is this not going to work out so well? Because it was there at the end of the chapter that Haman, after bragging about how much he possesses and how important of a man he is, he reveals the holes in the bottom of his bucket that he's filled with all of his status, power, and achievements, because he says in Esther chapter 5, verse 13, still none of this satisfies me. I have all of these things, but none of this satisfies me, since I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate all the time. And then he gets some wonderful advice, complete tongue-in-cheek, from his wife and all his friends, who says, have him build a gallows 75 feet tall. Ask the king in the morning to hang Mordecai on it. Then go to the banquet with the king and enjoy yourself. And this advice pleased Haman. And the scripture says that he has the gallows constructed straight away. All this because one man, Mordecai, who's identified as Mordecai the Jew. Notice that the Jewishness of Mordecai is the source of Haman's hatred, which makes sense because we know from previous chapters that Haman's intention is to wipe out the entire Jewish population. And this is implicated in the text that this goes back to some feud between Haman's people and God's people, the Jews, all the way back to 1 Samuel 15. But because Mordecai wouldn't rise or even tremble at Haman's presence, He wants him gone, and he wants him dead right now. We noted this before, and we need to note it one more time before we get into chapter 6, because it becomes beautifully, and I would even say deliciously ironic. That's right. I said delicious. Public recognition is everything to Haman. Public recognition is everything to him, and this stems from something we see in Persian culture. Face is everything to them. What is seen means everything. It doesn't matter what's going on the inside. What is seen is what matters most. And it helps our reading of chapter 6 to remember these things. And one final reminder, because I think this is really helpful for our contextualization of the text. Remember that for the first handful of chapters, we were jumping years at a time ahead as the story and the backdrop of the story was being set. But now, beginning in chapter 5, our pace has slowed to where we're in this two-day window in these chapters. Chapter 5 began a two-day focus, and at the end of that chapter, the first day has come to a close, but as we'll see, we're going to pick up in the sleepless night of King Ahasuerus. And this is great. I want to sit down on the floor with you guys and like tell the story and like, or have a bonfire or something, but they told us we shouldn't have fire in the building. So there was an incident years and years ago. I didn't cause it. Stop it. All right, chapter 6. Let's read chapter 6 of Esther together, and then we'll break it down bit by bit. It reads this way. That night, sleep escaped the king, so he ordered the book recording daily events to be brought and read to the king. They found the written report of how Mordecai had informed on Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance, when they planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. The king inquired, "What honor and special recognition have been given to Mordecai for this act?" The king's personal attendants replied, "Nothing's been done for him." The king asked, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman was just entering the outer court of the palace to ask the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared for him. We should be smiling at this point. The king's attendants answered, "Haman's in the court, standing." "Have him enter," the king ordered. Haman entered, and the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king wants to honor?" Haman thought to himself, "Who is it the king would want to honor more than me?" Haman told the king, it's funny! Haman told the king, "For the man the king wants to honor, have them bring a royal garment that the king himself has worn, and a horse the king himself has ridden, which has a royal crown on its head. Put the garment and the horse under the charge of one of the king's most noble officials, have them clothe the man the king wants to honor, parade him on the horse through the city square, and call out before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king wants to honor.'" The king told Haman, "Hurry and do just as you proposed. Take a garment and a horse for Mordecai the Jew, who's sitting at the king's gate. Do not leave out anything you have suggested." So Haman took the garment and the horse, and he clothed Mordecai and paraded him through the city square, calling out before him, "This is what is done." I'm just kidding. "This is what is done for the man the king wants to honor." I can't read into it that much. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman returned home, hurried off for home, mournful and with his head covered. Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai is Jewish and you've begun to fall before him, you won't overcome him because your downfall is certain." While they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and rushed Haman to the banquet Esther had prepared. This is the word of the Lord. What a kick. It's so ironic. It's so incredibly funny to read. I'm sorry. I read this and I laughed so many times this week, just like shaking my head. And I agree with Karen Jobes, is a professor at Wheaton College. And she says chapter 6 is arguably the most ironically comical scene in the entire Bible. And it is hilarious to read that. So if you're taking notes, written or mental, that's fine. As we move through this chapter, I want to point out some things, and I want to point out specifically how many situations, and we'll just kind of notice them as we walk through the text, that just in chapter 6, we see the providential will of God and how it leads to ironic circumstance, or what we would call situational irony. Situational irony is when the outcome of a situation is the exact opposite of what was intended or expected. For example, a fire station burning down. Ironic, isn't it? The one place that never should. That would be an example of situational irony. Verses 1 through 3 reveal God's providence in a number of ways, and I think it's helpful before we get too far down the road that we remember what Piper's definition of providence is before we continue, because I thought this was really helpful as I studied a little bit further in this. He says, in reference to God, the noun providence has come to mean the act of purposefully providing for or sustaining and governing the world. That's what God's providence is. So how do we see God's providence in the first three verses without him even being mentioned? Again, we keep bringing it up. God's name is not even mentioned in the story. So how do we see his providence? Well, number one, we see something very interesting in verse one. Sleep escaped the king. Sleep escaped him. That's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? Notice the escaped part. The verb used here implies that sleep fled or wandered from him. In other words, it wasn't just Hazarus had too much on his mind, he couldn't sleep. No, he laid down to sleep with the intention of sleeping, and sleep fled from him. He could not find it. It's like trying to get a toy out of a two-year-old's hand. You ever do that? Here I am, intelligent human being, trying to, and I can't do it. We would often say, I couldn't sleep last night. Oh, I just couldn't get to sleep. I had so much on my mind. But here, I mean, the king has a legitimate reason. He can't track it down. And the implication by the author is that sleep is running away from him. Something or someone has driven it from him. He's being deprived of it. But for what purpose? Well, we're shown. It makes sense to me that a little dull reading puts you to sleep. And so he asked for the records to be, and I don't know if he's like, I need something really, really boring to put me out. I don't know what his reasoning was for requesting this, but he requests that they bring the book, the daily events, to be brought and read before the king. A little light reading, put me right to sleep, right? Well, they start reading, and they find the record of Mordecai's act. Now, what's fascinating about this is it makes sense to me why they would have him, why he wanted to be read to. But what's fascinating is this is the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. This is his 12th year. And they stumble upon something that happened not even within the last year, but likely at least 4, maybe even 5 years prior. What led them to be at this exact spot? I don't know that they got through that many records. I don't know how many records there were. It's just fascinating to me that this wasn't a recent incident. This is something that happened years before. Coincidence? I think not. So, if you know, you know, you've seen The Incredibles. But, so the king is awake enough, and this wakes him up. He's awake when he hears that no recognition has been given to Mordecai for what he did. The king becomes aware of what happened. And the scandal here, from Ahasuerus' point of view, is that to understand Persian culture, Persian kings were supposed to be particularly good at rewarding those who served them. This was a big deal to them. Why? I mentioned it earlier. Face. How you're seen. It's all about appearance. And if it wasn't recorded, then there's an omission. Something got missed here, and it makes him look bad. Hazard doesn't want to look bad. He's all about looking good. We have to note as well, we have no record of this lack of recognition bothering Mordecai. There's no recording of that. It doesn't say anywhere that this bothered him. I mean, it could have, but it just doesn't ever say that that faced him in any way. He continues to be at the king's gate. He goes about his business. And at the very least, we're shown that Mordecai is not fazed by not being recognized. He continues about his daily duty. Even though he deserved recognition for saving the king's life from this coup. How difficult is it, church, for us to do the next right thing and not get recognized or rewarded for it in the proper time? Now, when I say in the proper time, I'm speaking of my terminology. I'm speaking of my timeline. I deserve to be recognized for what? You know, what I did when? Right now. And if not now, now, right? I want to be recognized for what I do. I did the right thing here. Recognition, please. You know, so many arguments happen among spouses. Not you guys. It's just for Sarah and I. You know, where it's like, you know, I did this for you, and you didn't even say thank you. Right? I know that never happens to you guys. So many couples are like, wow, that's unheard of. Can't imagine that happening in our relationship, sweetums. You guys, in the story before us, we're given this example of going about our business, doing the next right thing, regardless of recognition. And we're given an opportunity to see that God is orchestrating something far greater than recognition. He's working on something so much more important than recognition. He's orchestrating salvation. God is orchestrating the salvation of his people. And here's the thing, recognition for us can come or go. It should not phase us in our lives when we recognize that God still desires to work salvation here in our time and that our recognition is not necessary. That's not necessary. If he recognizes us, it's why I had that passage read. There's so many great comparisons of that passage in Proverbs 3 of like seeing Haman, seeing Mordecai. We can even see like when we're not being humble, when we're being prideful, when we're being humble. But here's the thing. If I'm humbly walking with God, I can trust him that he'll do what's right in his time. But it takes a removal of pride. He is orchestrating salvation for his people. Is that what he's continuing to do in our lifetime? Yeah. He's doing it through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the finished work of Christ. And I think that Galatians 6, 9 through 10 really encourages us in this portion of the story, where Paul writes to the church and he says, "Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith." Not our proper time, his proper time. And then notice, if I am submitted to that, if I don't grow weary, and I recognize that his proper time for reaping the whatever reward comes from this, if I leave that in his hands, notice what happens in verse 10. I quote verse 9 a lot in Galatians 6, but verse 10 is just as important. He says, "Therefore, because of that, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith." Keep doing good. Keep moving forward. Stay faithful. Let the results stay in God's hands. And be faithful to what he's given us to do. One more glimpse of God's providence before we move to the next section. We see all these things going on. We see God orchestrating things. It's underneath the surface. There's one more providential thing that happens. And I love this. Who's in the court? You know, we talked about this before, because in chapter 4, Mordecai says something to Esther that's just powerful. And he says, "Who knows? Perhaps the Lord has brought you into this position for just such a time as this." You ever think that might be applying to Haman right now? Who knows? Perhaps God's using Haman for just the purpose he has for him. And what do you know? When the king says, "Who's in the court?" Here comes Haman. And he's got an agenda. What a coinkadink. Spellcheck hated that one. It would not forgive me. There to request the death of Mordecai is Haman. And it's here that the reader is intended to see something. Oh, this might not pan out. This may not work out. The king appears to want to honor Mordecai, and Haman wants to kill Mordecai. How's this going to work out? It appears that Haman could quite possibly be lowering himself into his own trap or onto a pole. But that's tongue-in-cheek for what's coming later. I know, I'm giving things away. None of you have read the rest of the story. I need to teach it assuming so. Okay, verse 6. Haman enters. He's requested. He says, "Come on in." Haman enters. The king asks him, "What should be done for the man the king wants to honor?" It's such a beautiful touch on the story that while Haman is there to speak with the king, that the king is also longing to speak with Haman, and they have opposite agendas. It's just hilarious to me that these two guys are coming together, and aren't you glad that the king is the king and he gets to go first, right? Oh, how things might have been different if Haman had said, who's this for? He doesn't even ask who it's for. He assumes. Notice how easily he's distracted from his purpose. The whole story would have differed had he simply asked who the king had in mind. But his ego and his pride immediately comes to the surface. Immediately he's like, yes, clearly this is me. Right? It's almost like taking a seat at a table when you're invited to a dinner and having to be removed because you thought too much of yourself. His ego rushes forward at his fantasy of being recognized and being honored, and we're once more given this unique look into the heart of Haman before he speaks. Uniquely, we're shown what Haman's thoughts are. He thought to himself, it's right there, who is it that the king would want to honor more than me? You could just, it's just dripping, isn't it, with just pride? It's like, ew. It's almost like me sometimes. There doesn't seem to be, you guys, in this situation, a historic connection to whatever Haman comes up with in the moment, to his idea in this passage. It seems that his pride and amusement are really on full display. And whether being seen as equal with the king is on his mind, we don't know, but we know this for sure. If public recognition is everything, this will do the trick. This will make him really, really well-known and honored even more so than he has. Think about it. Haman doesn't need money. He doesn't want monetary things. He wants recognition. He wants to be seen as powerful. In fact, I think because of the design of this, he wants to be seen like the king. Why else would you want to be wearing the king's robe, riding the king's horse? The idea in the text is that the horse would have the crown sitting there on its head, not that Haman necessarily would be wearing it. Might be a step a little too far. But then parade this man around in the square. Again, utilizing Haman's pride, God's providence is flowing under the surface. There's this marrying of ideas here of reality, that God's will is being done providentially under the surface, but Haman is completely responsible for his evil. Haman is still completely responsible for his wickedness. He is making decisions that are leading him here. God knew he would do that. God knew that Haman would put himself in this position. And if we had stopped reading at chapter 5, we would be staring in disgust at this man, or even looking at this passage and going, when is this guy going to get knocked down a notch? He is so full of himself. He is so about himself. Well, verse 10. The king told Haman, hurry, do just as you proposed. Take a garment and a horse. And I don't know how long he paused, but I'd like to imagine it was a while, for Mordecai the Jew, ta-da, right? Who's sitting at the king's gate. Don't leave out anything that you suggested. So Haman took the garment and the horse. He does everything. He clothes Mordecai, parades him through the city square. He calls out before him, this is what's done for the man the king wants to honor. What a plot twist. Haman did not see it coming. He's a joke in his own story. A plot twist is a surprising turn. Changes the direction of the narrative. It reveals something unexpected about the characters, events, or a situation. It often makes you rethink what you thought was happening. That's exactly what's happening here in this chapter. If you ended at 5, you'd be like, this is not going well. This might end really badly. But here, the Lord just turns everything on its head. All these circumstances working underneath the surface flip this thing on its head. God's timing has created the opportunity for the beginning of Haman's demise. He's been setting this stage for the entire story. He's been putting people in the right place at the right time, including Haman, to bring about his will in the world. Precisely at the point where Haman imagined himself at the highest, he has in reality begun to fall, and we'll talk about what his advisors or his wise men tell him at the end of the chapter in just a moment. His timing couldn't have been more perfect. That's tragic. I'm speaking of Haman. Haman's timing could not have been more perfect to fall. I want my timing to be perfect according to the Lord's standards, don't you? I don't want my life to be so self-serving that God is actually bringing about my downfall so that others can be saved. I want to be cooperating with the work of the Lord in the world. His timing couldn't have been more perfect. And here we see the storyline shift dramatically. It's not the nobles of the kingdom that are, or any noble of the kingdom that's parading Haman around. Now we have Haman by himself parading Mordecai. Wow. Something to take note of in this text that we really need to have for a better understanding. What was Mordecai wearing because of the judgment that the Jewish people were going to be destroyed? He put on what? Sackcloth. Jacob, he mouthed it. You get full credit. You mouthed it. Put on sackcloth. He was in mourning, right? Who changes Mordecai's garments? Haman. Haman puts the king's attire on him. Haman puts the king's attire on him. Something Mordecai earlier had refused to do. Now, just as Esther has put on royalty, so too Mordecai has been dressed as royalty, seated on the king's horse. The one that gives him this royal attire and this royal treatment is his enemy. Did Mordecai seek this out? No, he's at the king's gate doing his job. Mordecai didn't seek this out. What did Mordecai do to bring about this situation beyond doing the next right thing in chapter 2 where he reveals the assassination attempt? He doesn't orchestrate any of this. This is all orchestrated beyond his capacity. He honored God and went about his business. It was God who orchestrated these things. It was God who laid the foundation and made them all come to pass. Haman is completely responsible for his own evil, but he is absolutely unable to stop God from bringing about his will for his people. And Mordecai models for us, church, the patient day-by-day faithfulness that we are called to in Christ. That we aren't to be seeking out all of these things to fix the problems, that we faithfully speak truth and love and we point people to Jesus and we let the results fall with him. If we see evil in the world, we call it evil. But the problem is so often we're getting caught up in fixing this world instead of being a different light in this world, shining differently than what we see in the world, being Christ-like in what we see. We're given opportunities all the time to make a difference and to bring change into the world. Baby bottle boomerang, spare change, fill them up, bring them back. That's going to make a difference in a young mom's life, in a young father's life. It's a local ministry that we can support. That's doing the next right thing. But you guys, we get so spun up sometimes trying to figure out how we're going to fix everything instead of doing what we're able to do. Doing the next right thing. Mordecai is just going about his daily life with God, doing the next right thing. Even in this situation, even if this situation had not worked out the way that it did, Mordecai still did the right thing in chapter 2. And even if he died, he still made the right decision to honor God. He left that in God's hands. He didn't try and steer or get recognized for it or bring attention to it. He simply did the right thing. Haman was seeking his own honor above all and is brought low. And he will be brought lower. Proverbs 3, that passage that BJ read over us to begin. From verse 34 and 35, I want to reread these. He mocks those who mock, the Lord does, but gives grace to the humble. The wise will inherit honor, but he holds up fools to dishonor. We get impatient with that. I get it. You're like, we? Implicate yourself. You're right. I get impatient with that. I get impatient with God doing this because I feel like he should do it in my proper time, not his. We need to be patient to let the Lord do his work. Paul then encourages us, the church in this way, in Colossians 3, this passage came to mind, verses 1 through 4, that instead of seeking our own honor and instead of walking by sight, instead of walking by faith, he says this, so if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We've been studying these passages in Colossians in our men's group. There's plenty of room. If you're not a part, you should join. But we've been loving our times in Colossians because so much of this is applicational. It's him saying, here's how you live this out. Here's what Christ has done. Here's how Jesus has changed your identity. You are now in him. You're a part of his story. We've been brought into the light of his truth. And he says, so now set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. And so often our minds are set on earthly things and we become of no heavenly good. We've got our minds set on what's going on this earth, and we're basing all the things that we do off of what we see rather than remembering that our hope is in Jesus. Amen? We have to be brought back to this daily because it is wearying to be in this world. But it doesn't change the reality that our God is still on the throne, and he is still sovereignly and providentially getting his will done every single day, the same as we see in this passage. He is able to take the circumstances and turn them on their head whenever he so chooses. And we can trust him with that. We can have faith that he'll do that in his time. Will it happen in my lifetime? I don't know. Does not matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is my obedient faithfulness. He has called me to trust and obey. And that's what we should encourage each other to do. Hold the line. Don't base what you're doing off of the results you see. Base it off of the faithfulness and the glory and the goodness of our God, on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit in your life to do it. This is the gospel. This is the power of the gospel. If our minds are set on things above, we see the importance of going about the work God has entrusted us with diligence, humility, and faithfulness. Mordecai is passive in this situation. He's passive. We're given no reaction or emotion from him. When the parade is over, where does he go? He goes back to the king's gate. Why? It's his job. It's what he does. He's not running home going, you'll never guess what happened today, friends. Haman, what a chump. No, he goes right back to work. He goes right back to where God has him. What an example. Haman, however, oh boy. Wrecked. He probably posted that on his Insta Persia. Hashtag wrecked today. Haman, that was stupid. You guys shouldn't have laughed. That was terrible. Yikes. Haman, however, he hurries home. He's mourning. It's interesting. That word for mourning for Haman there in verse 12 is the same word in chapter 4, verses 1 and verse 3. That refers to the mourning of the Jews. God has turned the tables. Mordecai, who was mourning, has now been paraded as royalty. And Haman, who was glorying over his enemies, returns home mourning in the same way that they were mourning his actions and his decisions and his desires. What a different tone. It's a complete plot twist. Everything's been turned on its head, and it's just getting started. What a different tone, before we get into the last couple verses, what a different tone this is from chapter 5. Think about how chapter 5 comes to a close, and it's Haman with his friends and with his wife, and he's like, I'm just not satisfied. I'm not getting everything I want. Wah, wah, wah. And they're like, build a gallows, hang your enemies, go have fun. And you're like, this is a horrible situation. And here we are at the end of chapter 6. Haman tells his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened. His advisors, notice there's a change there, his advisors. And his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai is Jewish and you've begun to fall before him, you won't overcome him because your downfall is certain. 24 hours barely, probably not even has passed. And they've gone from do whatever you want to wow, you are in big trouble, bro. It's changed that quickly. Your downfall is certain? Guys, I've had rough days in my marriage. I have not heard that. I have not had the mother of my children. Happy Mother's Day, babe. I have not had the mother of my children look at me and go, your downfall is certain. I'm pretty sure she said that. I'm out. I'm fleeing the country. Okay, ladies, Mother's Day prerogative. At some point today, when he does anything, it can be good or bad, I want you to look at him and go, your downfall is certain. Do it as straight-faced as you can. Good medicine. Film it. Send it to me. Haman gathers his wife, notice this, and his friends, okay? He gathers his wife and his friends, who, whether it's because they give an accurate appraisal of the situation, or maybe it's a dash of humor even, are noted as being advisors or wise men in the same passage, because the second time it refers to them, they're giving him true advice. They're telling him the truth. You're done. Wow. I'm going to pick up a job app on my way out the door. Like, it's, Haman's certainly going to, he's going down. This is it. What's fascinating about this passage is you're like, really? All over him just having to walk Mordecai around on a horse? What's fascinating about this passage is that their declaration of Haman's demise is based on Mordecai's lineage. Because Mordecai, since Mordecai is Jewish, this is, you're done for. They're associating his lineage to why Haman is about to fall. He's begun to fall, the text says. There is no stopping it. The verbal root of napal, meaning to fall, occurs three times, and the last here is being the emphatic infinitive absolute with the finite form. Do you know what that means? You're like, the holiday hoobie whatty? Here's what it means. It's over. Not only has he begun to fall, but because he has begun to fall, he will certainly fall, and certainly, certainly, you're done for. You have fallen. That's it. It's over for you. Even Haman's own household recognizes that if Mordecai is truly one of the Jewish people, Haman's downfall is inevitable. Though they may not fully understand why. And I don't know how much knowledge they had of ancient times. Their words point to the providence of God that is interwoven throughout the entire story. What the Persians see as an unexplainable resilience in the Jews is actually rooted in God's covenant faithfulness and his promises to preserve his people. From the ancient conflict with Amalek to the promises given to Abraham and David, Scripture has already declared that God will be faithful to his people and bring them victories over their enemies. Because God has said it, it is going to happen. And even the worldly people around looking say, it's done. You're not going to win. What seems mysterious to those who do not know God becomes really clear to us who know his word. Because we see ultimate fulfillment of God's faithfulness to the Jews in the arrival of Jesus. Because we know that God accomplished everything that he said he would do and has continued to do so right up into this very moment and every minute that will happen after this. God has not ceased to accomplish his will in this world. Church, we need to remember that. Even when Haman seemed an unstoppable force from a worldly perspective, God, who is unmentioned, is yet clearly seen, defeating foes, even amidst the evil in the world. As we think about this chapter in perspective of, you know, we look at it, we understand it in its context, but we're looking back at it from our current time. Jesus came. Amen? He went to the cross. He accomplished what the Father sent him to do. He died there. He rose on the third day. He ascended. He is returning. Amen? Haman couldn't stop God. He couldn't wipe out the Jewish people. God saw this through. How powerful is God to see through what he's doing in our lives? Has he lessened in his strength? Has he lessened in his power? What this calls us to is faithfulness, to obedience, to steadfastness, to endurance. The story of Esther breaks through the clouds that sometimes can encircle our hearts, the doubt that we can have and the weariness of doing what honors God, but not seeing results. My prayer is that we would be inspired in this chapter by looking at Mordecai, who did the next right thing, who God put in the right place at the right time, and who God is showing us this little glimmer of all that he can do when we're faithful to him. May we look at Haman and people like him and remember that God will hold up fools to dishonor. It's hard to turn the other cheek, isn't it? It's hard to pray for our enemies. What does Jesus tell us to do? Both of those things. Let's humble ourselves underneath God's mighty hand and allow him to exalt us to where we belong. I remember those passages in the New Testament reading, like, humble yourself before God and he will exalt you. And I remember thinking about that as a kid, especially as I read my King James-eth. And I remember, like, isn't it wrong to be exalted? Like, isn't it wrong to be exalted? It shouldn't. And, but then I started looking. I was like, well, if we humble ourselves before God and he's the one that exalts us, he's not lifting us up above himself or equal with himself. When God exalts us, he's placing us where we belong, in the place that he has called us to be. So if I humble myself, God will place me where he wants me. Let's not grow weary, church, in doing good. Let's remember that in due season we will reap if we don't give up. And all of this is possible because of Jesus, his grace, his love, his kindness, and his mercy. As we repent of sin, as we recognize that we fail. Church, this is for the believer. We are called in 1 John chapter 1 to confess our sins because we still make them. But when we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so maybe some of us have been looking at the worldly things. Maybe we've been looking at the physical results and we've gotten caught up in it. It's become an idol. Let's lay it down. Let's confess and repent of that together. And let's ask the Lord to renew a new heart in us, to wash us as he has promised to wash us. And as we dwell on these things, we're going to share in communion. I'll have Jeremy come on up. I want to read a passage of scripture that we're familiar with because we're about to sing it. And we're going to sing it in preparation to take communion together. But church, as we prepare to sing these verses, I just want to read something that you're really familiar with. Would you close your eyes? Would you bow your heads? For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus, we agree with your holy word that there is no other name under heaven, here on earth, by which we might be saved besides yours. Jesus, you are the way, and you are the truth, and you are the life. As we prepare our hearts to take bread and take the cup, remembering that the bread represents your body, and to remember that the cup represents your blood, we see these elements that we are going to take into our bodies as representations of your love and of what you physically accomplished on the cross. It's our salvation. Lord, so many times we get caught up, and I just ask for a calibration for myself and for everyone here. We get caught up in thinking situationally, as we look at things on the surface wrongly, and not remembering, God, that you are working for the salvation of your people, that all who would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. Lord, maybe we're in a situation right now and we're not at the point of the story where we can smile at the irony. Maybe right now we're at the point of the story where we're really wondering if we're going to make it or not. Remind us of this truth. You will be glorified. You will accomplish your purpose, and your purposes are for our good. You loved us enough to come and die for us, and you want us to be with you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would remember the beauty of the reminder God, that you love the world in this way, that you gave your one and only Son. And as we have believed in him, we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. Hold on to the bread and the cup. We'll take those together in just a moment.